The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, by now we're all aware of yesterday's attempted assassination on former President Trump. One spectator from the campaign rally in Pennsylvania is dead. Two are critically injured. And while we don't attempt to address every event in the news, and it's not my place to speak authoritatively about the details of the shooting or what constitutes an incitement to violence, it is our place to speak authoritatively where God speaks, whether that's in season or out of season. And it's helpful for us to think biblically, especially when we get closer to an election. And regardless of what you think about the former president, what took place yesterday was sinful, it was shameful, and it was senseless. And it's important to say that political violence has nothing to do with justice or protecting democracy. And over the next few days and weeks, we'll all hear much from media, community leaders, friends, family members about what the root of the problem is in our country. And we know that there is a problem. I think everybody could agree with that, right? That's evident. And the country is bracing for what could get worse, especially as we get closer to November. And the question that many people have is, how did we get here? And there are a number of people who will say that they can identify the problem. They'll say that the problem is the former president. You know, that's where the blame lies. Why look any further? He's getting what's coming to him. But then there's others who will say, no, the problem is the political rhetoric and the kinds of verbal attacks that have escalated over the last number of years, and it was only a matter of time before somebody was pushed over the edge. Still others would say that the real problem is the political tension in our country. The country's just so divided. There's hard lines drawn between us, and we need to do a better job of communicating with one another. And then there would be those who would simply say, well, let's leave, you know, the president, politicians, and population out of it. It's just an evil person. That's all. Nobody forced him to get on the roof, and he fired his rifle voluntarily, and the blood is on his hands. But if we stop at any of the above, I think we miss the lesson for all of us in this, because the Bible is clear where this kind of behavior comes from. And if we're willing to hear the word of truth, we all have a would-be assassin in our own hearts. The fall has left us both sick and sinful. And if restrictions of fear and conscience were lifted, we'd see a lot more of this kind of behavior, don't you think? And for that, why don't we turn to the book of James? Actually, we'll be in James chapter 4 today, James chapter 4. But the book of James has been called the wisdom literature of the New Testament because, like Proverbs, James is concerned primarily with the practical aspects of truth and faith, where the rubber meets the road. Just to give you a little bit of background for this book, it's titled after its author, James, but it's not the James that we normally think about. We normally think about James, the brother of John, one of the three of the inner circle of disciples. But early on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, we find that James was actually put to death, that James. There's another James that we find. It's James, the brother of Jesus. There's another James that rises to the surface. And after many of the Christians left Jerusalem because of intense persecution, we still find James faithfully serving in the church. And as believers traveled in and out of Jerusalem, James would learn more and more about the scattered Christians and the problems that plagued the church. And in his pastoral concern for them, he writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of issues to deal with. In chapter 1 and verse 26 of James, he says that true religion doesn't match an unbridled tongue. And haven't we seen a lot of unbridled tongues in the past couple of years? Just speech out of control. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You know, if you say that you're close to God, that I'm a spiritual person, but you can't control your tongue, that kind of religion is worthless. James chapter 2, 1 to 13, it lets us know that true faith doesn't match partiality. Prejudice is condemned in chapter 2 of James. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." You know, so the kind of prejudice that we find in the world shouldn't be present within the church. That's not the kind of faith that we would hold that would mix with partiality. Also doesn't mix with a life without works, that those who are believers, they're backed up by their lives, their works. You've got to have more than just being able to talk a good game. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Chapter 3, verse 13, it lets us know that true wisdom does not match a life without good behavior and gentleness. A true faith that's truly wise, that's truly seeking the will of God, doesn't mix with the life without good behavior and gentleness. Gentleness is a sign of godly wisdom. Chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And in chapter 4, we're told that true devotion to God does not match worldliness. Chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You know, if you can make your home right here in this world, if this is the kingdom that you're looking for, how can you say that you're a friend of God? Because this world, Jesus says, is not the kingdom that I've come to set up. There's a coming kingdom, but this kind of physical kingdom, the way that it's operating now, is right now under the power of the evil one. So how can you say that I'm right at home right here, that I'm making my home here, when Jesus says that this isn't the kind of kingdom that he's come to establish? And then when we get to chapter 4, right at the beginning of chapter 4, James deals with the questions of conflict and quarrels and friction and warring and bloodshed. And he lets us know, where does it come from? If you're really looking for where do all these things come from? Like who do I look to answer the question about where does strife and conflict and warring, where does all that come from? Where does it come from? What's the source? Listen to what the Word of God says. James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we are grateful for the clarity of your word. Father, we're grateful that we have truth that we can come to. It's not your truth and his truth and their truth. It's just truth. We can come to the scriptures and find truth. We can find what's real. We can find what you say about the world and about who we are and about what the problems are, about what the solutions are. And Father, we can go to your word and find the answers for all of these things. And Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us, help us to understand. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Well, it won't come as a shock to anybody who's been listening for any length of time here at Baltimore Bible Church that I would argue that beyond the president and political candidates and political parties and individuals, that the biggest issue is an issue that none of the news outlets are going to cover this week. The biggest problem with the world, and really the heart of the problem, is the problem of the heart. The biggest story that nobody's going to cover is that we're just a group of sinners who need a Savior. I don't think that anybody that you'd listen to, unless, you know, just kind of passes the edit team and gets on there by accident, is just going to stand up. You know what the problem is here? You know what the problem is with our country? We're a bunch of sinners. We need help. We need a Savior. Who's going to stand up and tell us that? And I'm not saying that we become numb to the things around us, but the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Jesus perfectly diagnoses the problem with humanity. In Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And anybody that's looking for the problem with man outside of man, that it's out there somewhere, it's a system, it's, you know, if we could just, you know, arrange things differently, that we'd just all be fixed. You know, if we could just get the right policies in place, all of a sudden everybody's just going to get along, you know, we'll sway back and forth, kumbaya, you know, aren't we just happy to be here? The world is a happy place. That's not the way that it works. Sin is an inside job. It's an inside job. And spiritual defilement starts in the heart. And Jesus puts his finger on the source of the problem, and he says it's the heart. That's where the corruption is coming from. You don't have to look any further than your own heart. And when we speak about heart, we're not just talking about that organ that beats, because you can get a heart transplant and still be a sinner. The problem is that capacity that where you think and feel and have emotions, I mean, that kind of control center of your life, that's the problem. That's the problem. That's where the corruption is coming from. The words that we speak originate in the heart. Matthew 12:34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart," Jesus says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, so if you just think that the words are the problem, oh, if he didn't say those words, where do you think those words come from? Comes from the heart. Thoughts of wickedness and evil come from the heart. Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." As God is searching throughout the earth, you know, the thoughts that are being registered are only evil thoughts. Continually. Thoughts of murder come from the heart. Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." And where does anger come from? It doesn't come from a gun or a knife. It comes from the heart. The heart. That's where murder starts, is in the heart. Adultery and fornication come from the heart. Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her." And where do you commit that adultery? It's in the heart. Where does sinful behavior come from? Where does it originate? Is it just your upbringing? Is it your environment? Is it traumatic experiences? Is it external pressure? You know, just what you're hearing on the social media, is that where it comes from? No, it doesn't come from there. It comes from here. It comes from here. It comes from the heart. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't excuse it. Don't try to look for another solution. Not saying that there's things that don't compound the problem, but the problem is still the heart. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, "The wickedness of people is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, the snares of the devil. It seems everyone has forgotten that he carries within him the fountain of wickedness." They're looking for the answer out there somewhere. Oh, it's my example and the company and my temptations, and oh, it's the snares of the devil. And they forget that you carry your wickedness with you. You carry your little assassin with you in your heart. That's where you carry him. And we need no bad company to teach us, no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us, within our own hearts, the beginning of every evil under the sun. Do we understand our hearts? Scripture teaches us that man is basically evil. Defilement comes from within, not from without. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." Ephesians 2:3 says, "We were children of wrath by nature." By nature, children of wrath. Augustine, in his Confessions, he tells a story that might be considered a small sin. He tells a story about how he stole some pears from a neighbor's yard. But he said, what made it so bad is that I didn't even want the pears. He says, I did it compelled not by hunger or poverty, Not even because I cared to enjoy what I stole, but I enjoyed the theft for the sin itself. It was foul, and I loved it. It's the pleasure in our members that James talks about. We have something wrong within us. Why do we even have sinful desires? There's something that's going on the inside. James calls it pleasures twice in verse 1 and verse 3. The Greek word hedone, it's where we get our word hedonistic from. It's a word that can occasionally be used for the desire of something good, but it's most often used in Scripture for the desire of something evil. In the New Testament, it's used for the desire of sinful, that things that are sinful that oppose God. For example, in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and bring no maturity." You know, it's the things that lead us away from God. One commentator says it denotes the fulfillment of one's desires, craving for pleasure itself, one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality, which strive against the work of God and His Spirit. And it's these desires that go out of control. We want what we want when we want it. We want to prevent what we can prevent. We got to be in control. It's these sinful desires that go wild. And then you have things like what we've witnessed in our own nation. And then there's four markers that James gives us, and we'll just walk through these. Speaks about an unrelinquished desire in verse 1. Talks about these pleasures that wage war. We don't want to give them up, these desires. He also speaks about unsatisfied desires. You lust and you do not have, so it's not just what you want to, you know, you don't want to give up, but it's what you want to attain. He speaks about unrequested desires. You don't have because you don't ask. You don't even request it. Then he speaks about unsanctified desires. You ask, but you ask with the wrong motive so that you can spend it on your lusts, on your pleasures. So there's unrelinquished desires, unsatisfied desires, unrequested desires, and unsanctified desires. Let's take a look at the first one, unrelinquished desires. Again, in James chapter 4 and verse 1, he's asking, what is the source of quarrels? Where does it come from? And this would have been particularly striking in the immediate context here because James had just finished speaking about where these peaceable desires come from. You know, true wisdom comes from above. Verse 17 in chapter 3, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." He speaks about that which comes from above that displays itself in what's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, goodness. And he says, that comes from above. I know where that comes from. And then he asks, but what is the source of the quarrels then? Where does that come from? He says, doesn't it come from the pleasures that wage war in your members? There's something that comes from above, and then there's something that comes from below. And when your pleasures are unwilling to relinquish their control, that's what's coming from below. And as one commentator says, this language depicts soldiers carrying on a military campaign. And all the words that are used here are words that are used of an armed combatant, entrenched, fixed, prepared to hold the line at any cost. And the Bible is filled with those examples of those that hold on to what they believe is theirs and are unwilling to let it go at any cost. Like King Saul, who refused to recognize that there was a successor coming in David, and he even threw a spear at his own son because of the anger that he had, because I'm going to keep this position at all costs. King Herod refused to recognize his successor, had all the boys under 2 years, two and under, killed in Bethlehem. Hold it at all costs. Phrase for waging war. He says, is it not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? It's a word that means to make war, to serve as a soldier of war. You know, these are desires that aren't ready to give up. And I call this unrelinquished desires. And this is what's going on within the heart. It's your desires, what you want, and you're willing to fight for it at all costs. And it's like these desires take over the controls. You know, they jump in the driver's seat, and before you know it, you're someplace that you never thought you'd be. You know, because your desires just go out of control. How did I get here? How did I get to this position? It's the desires that are within. Word for quarrel, it's a Greek word polemos. It's where we get our English polemics, arguments, strong verbal attacks used of military conflict. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the same word that's used here. The conflicts, the fights. It's that war that countries have between one another, and we can have that same kind of battle going on within our own heart. It's a settled feeling of hatred, and it bursts out in passion, rage. And all these military terms describe a refusal to give up control. They refuse to concede. And I think we've all been there if we're honest, haven't we? You know, when you have this, we'll just call it a spat between you and your spouse. You know, we won't call them arguments. You know, just an intense conversation, you know. But you don't want to give up. I can't let you win. So I'm going to continue to argue my point until you see that I'm right. And you hold on to that position. And before you know it, fireworks are going off. You know, people leaping off the battlefield, limping off the battlefield. Why is that? You know, you throw these darts in your words against one another. Just rat-a-tat-tat at the person that you're in the closest relationship with. How did that happen? It's these desires that go out of control. I want what I want, and I'm not going to give it up. And now you're seeing the person that seems to be in the way, that's trying to take what you believe is yours, and now you look at them as the enemy. That's what happens. It could even happen within a church. You know, people want ministry done in the way that they want it to be. They want a certain position, and they believe that somebody's preventing them from getting that place, that position. So they'll scratch and claw to make sure that they get what they want. And that's when the knives are out and they're reloading the ammo. It's ridiculous, but that's where we go. And then before you know it, you're like, how did I get here? You know, the person that's supposed to be my brother, I'm now looking at as the enemy. How did we get here? It's those desires. Don't want to let it go. I've got this idea. It's a great idea, and I'm going to stay here until everybody knows that I'm right. Or maybe it's a certain privilege or benefit you've gained, unwilling to let it go. Maybe it's something at work. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can look at, but the source is the same. It's like right here. The problem is not you and you and you and you're preventing me in this circumstance and if things were different. No, there's something going on with me. And then somewhere you cross the line and you're unwilling to admit it. James just says you've exchanged the wisdom from above for the wisdom from below. That doesn't come from above. That's not gentle and peaceable and reasonable and full of mercy. You're on the wrong side. And because some of us are quick to point to the example of Jesus when he flipped tables and made a whip, let me just remind you that Jesus' whip never hit somebody that it wasn't intended for. He was deliberate. And he was aiming at the glory of God. That's what it was about. Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, he gives us three ways to determine if our anger is righteous or unrighteous. He says righteous anger reacts against actual sin, not just perceived sin. You know, it's an actual sin. Righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, not my rights and my concerns. And righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities. It expresses itself in godly ways. So, for example, when the children of Israel were grumbling against the Lord, Moses actually had a good reason to be angry. You shouldn't be grumbling at the Lord. You should be thankful. I mean, there's sandwiches coming down from heaven every day. And now you want to sit here and grumble? You want to complain? The Lord is sustaining you. So there was a right reason for Moses to be angry. But even a righteous desire can be corrupted, which is what happened to Moses. Because, you know, God tells him to speak to the rock, and now he's going to go out and hit it. It's like kicking the dog. Come on, you rebels! Let me get this water out this rock for you guys so you can shut up. Uh-oh, that's no longer righteous anger. Now I'm doing something on my own, and I'm inserting myself into that. That was enough for Moses to be barred out of the promised land. Blew his top, and that was it. We'd have to agree with James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Unrelinquished desires. I just can't let it go. Can't let it go. Number two, unsatisfied desires. Look at verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So now it's not just about what I want to hold on to. It's about what I'm trying to achieve. It's about what I'm going after. And somebody is in my way. Unsatisfied desires. What I want and I can't obtain. And the word that's used here about these desires, you know, you have this desire, you're envious and you cannot obtain, you lust and do not have. That word for lust, it's the Greek word epithumeo, speaks of a strong desire, a passionate longing. It's used in sexual temptations. It's the same word used for sensual desires. But in the immediate context, this actually might be speaking about the greed for money. And why do I say that? Actually, if you look at the context of James, there's a number of times where he speaks about those who are greedy for riches. And actually, in the very next verse, in verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your lusts. It's actually a financial term that's used there. And later on in James, we find that it was the rich who were oppressing the poor. And James says in chapter 2 and verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith? How are you looking down on the poor? So it actually might be a financial context, not to dishonor the poor. So what we find here is that there's these desires, you know, whatever they might be. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You think that somebody's keeping away from you what you need. You know, it goes from a desire to I have to have it. It's not like I'd like to have it, it's I must have it. And now all of a sudden you're ready to pull out the ammo. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Was he saying that Christians were actually committing murder? Responsible for murder? Not necessarily. It could be speaking about murder in a metaphorical sense. Jesus spoke of hatred as murder in Matthew 5:21. Or it could be speaking about withholding the pay of workers and actually contributing to their death. Actually, that's what we find in James chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. And it's speaking about withholding the pay that workers deserved. And speaking about that is putting them to death. But either way, James is talking about desires that go unmet and wars and conflicts ensue. There's an internal war when we fight for what we desire and it goes unmet, unsatisfied. And even things that could start out as a noble desire can turn into a war. For some of you, again, that might come into play in all kinds of ways. You know, whether that's at home, you know, with your children, with your spouse, I desire this, that person's not giving it to me, I need this, don't they understand where I'm coming from, what my needs are? It could be on your job, don't they know what I'm supposed to have? It could be from your government, don't they know what we need? And all of a sudden, that desire turns into unrelinquished desire and really an unsatisfied desire, and now it's turned into a war, and you're ready to fight in order to get what you believe you need. How is it that some people can go from, this person is the love of my life, to I wish I never met her at all? How do people go from one to the other? It's because now their desires are so high on the list that has become my idol. Whatever I think I need is my idol, and I'm willing to fight whoever is standing in my way in order to get that. That's where it comes from, these unsatisfied desires, wanting our own way. What's the indication of a heart at war with itself, ready to break out in war against others? There's unrelinquished desires, unsatisfied desires, and number three, unrequested desires. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not what? You don't ask. If it was a legitimate need that you really needed to have, legitimate need or legitimate desire that you believe that you should have, What does Scripture encourage you to do about that? You ask. You go to the Lord. You wrestle with Him in prayer. You don't wrestle with men on the earth. You wrestle with God in prayer. Genesis 32 gives us the illustration of Jacob wrestling all night with the Lord, and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. How many of us are willing to wrestle with the Lord? Not in this opposition sense, but just like, I'm just going to stay here. I'm just going to be committed to prayer. I'm just going to keep banging on the door of heaven until somebody opens up. And it's not that God is reluctant. You know, he's not like the unjust judge. He's got to, you know, twist his arm in order to give you justice. But God desires to see faith in us, right? And one of the ways that we demonstrate faith is by our prayers. That, Lord, I'm going to keep coming before you because you know what's right. You know what I desire. You know what's best for me. And even if you withhold that from me, even that's a good thing. Not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I'm submitting myself to you. But I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to keep asking until it's clear to me what your will is for my life. And if it's a good gift that you desire, I think I know somebody who's a giver of good gifts. If it's a good gift that you want, come before the Lord and ask for the good gift. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And if there's a legitimate desire that you have that's unfulfilled, we're called by God to submit to Him in prayer. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, it says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from Him. It's in prayer that we submit our desires to the will of God, which means that if we don't pray, we're either trusting in our own self-sufficiency, or you simply don't want to yield your desires to the will of God. Either you believe you can get it on your own, or you simply don't want to go to the Lord because He might say no. But could it be that there are good desires that go unfulfilled because we haven't even asked? Haven't even gone to the Lord in prayer? I love the hymn where it says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a privilege it is to carry our burdens to the Lord in prayer and to submit our hearts before the Lord there. We can come before Him in confidence that if what I've requested is good and wise, that He'll give it to me because He's a good Father. And it's a recognition that He's in control and not me. And that if you've withheld that from me, you know what? You're a good Father. And I understand that your will is to be done and that I'm to submit myself before that. So I'm trusting you, Lord. And we should actually be grateful that God doesn't give us everything that we ask for. One author said, I'd be afraid to pray if I thought God was going to listen to everything I asked Him to do because I'm not wise enough to know what I really need. There's times you come before the Lord and it's just like, that was a stupid prayer. Like, why did I ask for that? But it's like the Lord knows how to navigate all of that, right? He knows what's best. He knows what's wise. So we just submit our wills to Him because He knows what's... He sees things that we could never even imagine. All the dots are connected in His mind when we're still trying to figure out if there's a dot there. Like Lord, you know your plans for me and your plans for me are good. And even though I don't understand everything that you're doing in my life, I know that you're a good God. I can rest my head there. You know, rest my head on the pillow of God's sovereignty. I know that you're a good God. I know who you are. I can trust your character. And our prayers are offered with hearts of obedience, trusting His revealed will to us. Whatever we ask, we can say that we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And that's the things that He desires to give us, those things that are within His will. You know, it's not the name it and claim it, you know, blab it and grab it, you know, just fill in your blank check however you want before the Lord. Our prayers come before the Lord with an attitude of submission, saying, Lord, I'm coming before you with this request, but I understand that the answer might be no, because your will is to be done, and you know what I don't. And our prayers are offered with this confidence that, God, you're a good God. Jesus gives us a simple illustration to defend that. If you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 7 really quick. Matthew chapter 7. Start at verse 7. Just so simple, isn't it? Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Jesus assumes that there isn't one father among us who would give his child a rock to chew on if he asked for a piece of bread. Who does that? You know, Dad, I'm hungry. You know, got any pancakes, you know, bagel? Chew on this rock, son. It's like, who does that? Who do we know who does that? In the same way you wouldn't mock your son's hunger, he's coming for some fish. Hey, Dad, can I get a piece of fish? You know, maybe some tartar sauce? Then Dad turns around and whips out a snake. Here you go, son, how about that? It's like who does that? Who does that? Snakes bite. Actually, we find the same illustration used over in Luke chapter 11 where he speaks about snakes and scorpions. He's talking about, you know, scorpions sting, snakes bite. Your father is not going to turn around and give you something to harm you when you're asking for something to feed you. So if we desire what's good for our children, do you not think that God desires what's good for his own children? Do you have more confidence in your parenting than God's? You think you're a better parent than God is? That I know how to give good gifts to my children, but God doesn't. And beloved, that's sometimes how we think, isn't it? I don't know if I can trust God. I don't know if he really knows what's best for me. Because again, you're holding on to what you think is right for you. And if God doesn't give me this, I don't know if he's good. We have more confidence in our ability to discern what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, than we do in trusting the Lord. For God, what do you say? God, do I trust you? If we desire what's good for our children, we can bring what we desire before the Lord and know that he knows what's good for his. And finally, a heart that's at war with itself is ready to break out in war against others is a heart that's filled with unsanctified desires. Back in James chapter 4, look at verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What is it that motivates your desires? Do you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Matthew 6:33. And then everything else is added to that? Or will your answer to prayer really be about seeking your own sinful and selfish desires being fulfilled? Is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for his kingdom, his righteousness? Or are you looking for your kingdom and your fleshliness? What are you looking for? 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will... We're asking according to his will. I'm seeking your glory. I'm seeking your kingdom. I'm seeking to glorify you. And even Jesus, who had completely sanctified desires, still submitted himself to the Father's will. Didn't he? Not my will, but yours be done. Father, I only desire what you desire for me. That's the attitude that we come before the Lord with. I desire what you desire for me. I'm ready to submit my will to you. And we don't know what's in the heart of the shooter or in the hearts of many Americans. And we're definitely heading into a season where there's going to be a lot of back and forth and conflict and warring and quarrels. There's going to be a lot of that. That's the season we're heading into. Lots of warring, quarrels, fighting, people having these desires that they're unwilling to submit to the Lord. But my question for you is, are you willing to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I'm going to come before you with what I desire, but if you say no, I'm willing to submit myself to that. Even if I don't think that it's the best thing, I know that you're still a Lord who is over all, and I'm going to trust you. And I have hope because of that. There's many people who think that our problems are ultimately have political solutions. Ultimately, the solution is out there somewhere. I can find my solution. And we're going to solve our problems by going to a ballot box or some kind of other mechanism, you know, passing some kind of law. That's where we're going to finally find our problems met. We're going to solve, you know, our issues if we can finally get who we want. But Isaiah says we have a greater hope than that, don't we? We've got more hope than that. Isaiah says he says he was like a person in the midst of a people with unclean lips. I'm a person of unclean lips in the midst of a people with unclean lips. But where did the solution come from? The solution came from heaven. Let me cleanse you. You know, forget about everybody else right now. Are you seeing yourself? Do you come before the Lord and do you automatically see you, or do you see everybody else? Is everybody else in clear view and, you know, sharp focus? Or when you approach the Lord and you come before His Word, is all of a sudden it's like, oh wow, I'm seeing things about myself that I've never seen before. I need to be cleansed. I'm the one. There's a song we used to sing, you know, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother, not my father, but it's me, oh Lord. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me. I'm the one that needs some help here. Lord, help me. Isaiah says, I'm a person of unclean lips in the midst of a people with unclean lips. I need to be cleansed. I need to be cleansed. And then can be sent out, because now you know what the message is, right? I like what MacArthur said. He writes this. He says, we're living in bizarre times. The world is caught in the grip of fear, fears over deadly diseases, financial ruin, unchecked violence, government overreach, political upheaval. Our lives are essentially dominated by chaos and confusion as we careen from one emergency to the next. The culture is permeated by a sense of devastating insecurity. Living in that constant state of doubt and suspicion is both exhausting and exasperating. However, there is one to whom we can turn and always hear the truth. The living God, who has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. In a world dominated by chaos, corruption, and lies, only God is always faithful and always true. His word is truth. And the message that we have for you is the same message of hope that we hopefully faithfully share every week. It's the hope that the gospel can change lives. Gospel can change lives. And if you're really understanding where the problem is, and if you understand that the problem is the heart, there's only one tool that can get to the heart. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel of God that's the power unto salvation for those who would believe. So I use the Word of God. I pray to God that He would use His Spirit to open up the eyes of those who are blind. I come before the Lord. And the promise of God under the new covenant is that I will give you a new heart. And that's what we heard even earlier in the testimony, that God gave me a new heart, right? He removed the heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. So I want you to know today that your president can't save you. Politicians can't save you. The voting process can't save you. Your political party can't save you. There's no protest that can save you. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save you. And He rose again victoriously from the grave so that we could have a hope beyond this life. Our hope is not in this life only. If we're those who only have hope in this life, what does 1 Corinthians say? We're of all men the most to be pitied. If this is all I have to look forward to, if this is it, we're in some trouble here. What am I believing in? What am I believing for? If this is all that we get, but this is not all that we get. And there's a King who is coming, and He's bringing His kingdom with Him. And we say with the Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, so much for our time in Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would use Your Word to make a deep impact on our lives. Now, Father, I pray that as we think about the gospel and the importance of it, Lord, that we would see that as the true solution. Lord, and even as we have conversations this week, Lord, I pray that we would come back to what is the true problem and what is the only solution that you've provided. Now, Father, even if things were peaceful in the country, Lord, there would still be a problem that would need to be solved. So, Father, we thank you that we know that there is a problem. We thank you that we know what the ultimate solution is. Father, and it's not just on the outside, it's on the inside. So, Father, I thank you that your gospel can do its work on the inside. And, Father, we can trust in you and hope in you, Lord. We're grateful that you've done that work for us. We pray that we would trust in your word, Lord, even in times of difficulty and turmoil and confusion, that we'd be able to look to your word, God. We thank you that you've given us an anchor, the anchor of our souls, and that it is well with our souls because of you. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.